We want to thank you for your word to us, the Bible, and we thank you for an entertaining kids talk just now, but hopefully something more than that, that we might be able to see and recognize who Jesus is, that he is your son. And as we come to hear your word this morning from Matthew chapter 2 and the passage that was just read for us, would you point us again to who he is and what it means for us to be servants of the King? We ask that we might recognize Jesus. We ask that we might be people who want to serve him, and we pray that you'd help me to speak in a way that's clear and interesting. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. On Monday, I boarded a plane down to Sydney. I admit I can be tired and a little bit grumpy on Mondays, but I found my seat, sat down and fastened my seatbelt, plugged in my headphones into my iPad and started reading my book. I've been reading a book called The Historical Figure of Jesus, just for some historical background reading for Matthew's Gospel. Anyway, I just about zoned out when this guy sat down next to me decided that he wanted to talk. Clearly, he'd been reading the book that I was reading. Clearly, he wasn't reading my body language. "Is it a good book?" he asked as he nudged me in the ribs. I took my headphones out to answer him. I asked him if he was familiar with the subject matter. "Yes," he exclaimed most excitedly. Turns out he was a Jehovah's Witness. And so began an hour-long conversation about Jesus. Obviously, we disagreed about some very important things, but it was all good-natured, all friendly. At one point in the conversation, though, the guy in the aisle opposite us just glared at us both. He was clearly listening in on our conversation, but my new friend and I, we continued talking right up until the announcement that we're about to land in Brisbane. Then the guy next to me interrupts us just as we're about to land. The guy sitting next to us interrupts our conversation and says, "Look, you two guys want to talk? Let's talk. You've been arguing with each other for the last hour," he insisted. Despite our protests that we weren't arguing but happily talking together, he continued forcibly. "Smarter people than you two have been arguing about Jesus for centuries. They can't agree on anything about him. What makes you two people think you're going to work it out right now? Give us all a break," he says. I thanked him for being smart enough for working out for us that our solution was not to talk about it at all. He was rude, he was aggressive, he was condescending, and he was eavesdropping. Now, I appreciate the cultural sensitivities of debating theology, especially in a post-9/11 context and particularly at 23,000 feet. And in our modern culture of tolerance, that those who talk about religion are not being tolerated. But Jesus is that kind of figure, isn't he? Jesus is a polarizing person. Jesus provokes a response. C.S. Lewis said, "He is the man, Jesus. He is the man that you simply can't ignore." On Monday, I was confronted with both responses, with the two ways that people respond to Jesus. One man wanted to talk about him. The other man wanted to shut the conversation down. One man wanted everyone else to hear about Jesus. The other man thought that he'd heard more than enough. One man wanted to submit to him. The other man wanted to silence him. Because Jesus is that kind of figure, isn't he? He's a polarizing person. He is the man that you simply can't ignore. "You must do something with Jesus," said C.S. Lewis. And as we continue our series on Matthew's Gospel, a series that we've called The Promised King, we've seen from these infancy narratives, the Christmas stories, that Jesus is already a polarizing figure in Palestine. Matthew starts his gospel with a family tree of Jesus. If you're with us a couple of weeks ago, you would have seen it. Saints and sinners, Jesus' genealogy had both. Remember, he was born into a family of sinners to save sinners, to deal with their sin, to make them his family. And Jesus is the son of Abraham, says Matthew. He's the son of David. Last week, after hearing the news of Mary's pregnancy, we together considered Joseph's response. Joseph, who was torn between obeying the law and his own emotions, chooses to save the life of Mary and her unborn child. Joseph takes Mary home to be his wife. Joseph names the baby Jesus. Why Jesus? Because he'll save his people from their sins, called Emmanuel, because God is with us. But in Matthew 2, we see the opposite of Joseph's response in the response of the man named Herod. You see, while some will come and magnify Jesus as king, others want to murder him. Herod wants to live in a world without Jesus in it. Can you see that with me? Chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, King Herod ruled over Judea, the province in southern Israel. Late last year, I was in Bethlehem. It's not all Christmas trees and souvenir shops, despite what the photo says. There are people on the streets of Bethlehem with assault rifles. Even though this is the historical birthplace of none other than King David himself, Bethlehem isn't really worth all this trouble. Bethlehem sits on the border of Palestine and Israel. It's a hotly disputed and heavily contested territory. Under the control of the Roman Empire, King Herod ruled over Israel from 37 to 4 BC. When Herod heard that another king had been born, one who'd been called the King of the Jews, Matthew says King Herod the Great was greatly disturbed. But I want you to see this morning that Herod was already greatly disturbed. Herod's reign over Israel was marked by massive building projects. Herod built a fortress overlooking the sea at Masada. Herod built an amphitheater. And he built an aqueduct and an enormous palace by the Mediterranean Sea at a place called Caesarea. Herod rebuilt the city of Samaria and renamed it after Caesar Augustus. Herod rebuilt and remodeled the temple in Jerusalem. He lived in luxury and personal decadence, all funded by the heavy taxation of the people of Judea. Herod rose to power as a king because of his good relationships with Rome, but he ruled his people with an iron rod and a clenched fist. Like all Roman emperors are named Caesar after Julius Caesar, so all rulers after Herod were called Herods. Towards the end of Herod the Great's life, Herod became paranoid, greatly paranoid, fearful he'd be overthrown in a coup. He had his two of his sons, and his wife executed. At one point, Caesar Augustus said of Herod the Great that he'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son because Jews don't kill pigs. Herod was a half-Jew, so he adhered to the law. But the people of Israel despised him anyway. When Herod heard the news of the birth of the King of the Jews, he was greatly disturbed. So disturbed, he ordered the slaughter of all children. All boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem were put to death. See that there, verse 16. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Can you imagine living under a king like that? That's why all the people of Jerusalem were disturbed right along with him. Herod's inquiry of the Magi wasn't so that he could go and worship the baby Jesus too. Herod was making great plans to have Jesus murdered. Herod was a king over his kingdom, and he'd rather kill than live in a world with Jesus in it. But while some people go searching for Jesus, others come in search of Jesus in order to worship him. People are coming from the ends of the earth to worship Jesus. See it with me again in verse 1. Pardon me, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now listen, just because there are three different kinds of gifts doesn't mean there are only three men in attendance. We don't know how many men came in search of Jesus. We don't know how many came to worship him. And they aren't called wise men either. They're called magi. I mean, seriously, ladies, what's the likelihood of finding three wise men anywhere anyway? But that's not to say that magi are dumb. They aren't dumb at all. You see, magi were astronomers. They were stargazers, as opposed to astrologists, who are navel gazers. Magi gained their knowledge from looking at the stars at night. That's how they saw the star in the east. That's why they came looking for the baby. See what they did when they found him. Verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. It's a strange response from the Magi, don't you think? Coming before a baby and bowing down to worship him. Look, I know some parents worship their children. They'll bend over backwards to keep their kids happy. It's obvious who's Lord in some houses, obvious who controls people's lives. But the Magi aren't even related to this baby. They aren't proud uncles seeing their nephew for the first time. So why all this bowing down? Why all this worship? It's just a baby, right? Well, let's clear up the Christmas story again. Remember, the Magi are stargazers from the east. We three kings of Orient, they aren't. Magi are not kings. Bowing down isn't a few kings getting together. Magi aren't being courteous to another king. This is not a diplomatic envoy. It's not a meeting amongst equals. The Magi, are you ready for this? The Magi have come to worship the King of the Jews. They've come to serve Jesus as their own king. Bowing down, they're expressing their desire to be his subjects, servants of Jesus, as their very own king. That's what makes the Magi wise men, I think. They found Jesus and worshipped him. Because the Magi knew that this child, from peasant-like beginnings, owns and rules over a kingdom far beyond the walls of Jerusalem. Can you see what the prophet said about him in verse 6? "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Jesus is the promised king born in Bethlehem. And Matthew is going to great lengths for us to link Jesus with David. David was born in Bethlehem. And these words here from the prophet are found in 2 Samuel chapter 5. You might like to write that down. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and Micah chapter 5. And they recall the coronation or the crowning of David as king over Israel. These promises have ancient origins. Jesus, the son of Abraham. Jesus, the son of David. But like I said earlier, Bethlehem is a bit of a nothing. But out of all of this nothing, God's going to do something. Out of these mountainous, barren-looking sheep fields, God is raising up a shepherd who will rule over God's people. David was a shepherd, wasn't he? David was the shepherd over Israel, and Jesus is the good shepherd who will rule over God's people too. But not just over Israel, friends. Jesus is king over all nations, and so now all nations come and worship him as their king. We can see that Jesus is a king by the presents that he gets. Look there at verse 11. "On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Look, I would have thought a fluffy toy and a balloon that said, "It's a boy" on it, would have been more appropriate. More appropriate than gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? I mean, unless the kid's already teething, what's a baby going to do with a block of gold? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I told you they weren't three wise men. But they do sound like the kind of gifts men would buy on the shop on the way to meet him, don't you think? But this baby is a king. Jesus is the promised king. Jesus come to save us from our sins. Emmanuel, God with us. Gold was mined in Arabia. Gold is the currency of kings. And even though myrrh looks like a rock, both frankincense and myrrh come from plants in southern Arabia. It was the possession of wealthy desert dwellers. Easy for you to say. Given in honour of a king. At news of the birth of the King of the Jews, friends, I want you to see the differences in the response between Herod and the Magi. Can you see it? The Magi are overjoyed. Herod is greatly disturbed. The Magi come in search of him. Herod goes out to search for him. The Magi come bringing gifts. Herod is intent on taking lives. The Magi bend their knee. Herod hardens his heart. The Magi come bringing gold. Herod takes gold for himself. Jesus is God's promised king over Israel. Herod's been put there to rule over them by the Romans. Magi subject themselves to King Jesus. King Herod makes people subject to him. And everyone's avoiding Herod, aren't they? The Magi are warned not to go back to Herod. The parents in Bethlehem obviously want to avoid him too. Joseph, having just spared the life of the child and his mother, is now asked to save their lives again, this time from Herod. And so Joseph, who was obedient with the vision of the angel in chapter 1, now obeys God's word again here in chapter 2. Look there, verse 14. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." I want you to think very carefully with me for a moment here. When did God call his son out of Egypt? It was in the Exodus, right? God called Israel out of slavery under an oppressive king named Pharaoh. And now God is calling Israel out of slavery again, not just from the oppression of King Herod and the Romans who rule over them, but from their slavery and their oppression to sin. Jesus, the son of David, Jesus, the son of Abraham, saves his people from their sin. Jesus is beginning, and you'll see it throughout Matthew's gospel again and again. Jesus is reliving the history of Israel, where they failed. He will succeed. So it's not just in the Exodus that we see this. See it again there with me in verse 18. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. You see, the cries of Bethlehem's mothers fulfills the prophecy from Jeremiah 31. You might like to write that down, Jeremiah 31. It's a great read. Have a read of it this afternoon. Jeremiah 31, during Israel's exile into Babylon, when God's people thought in exile that they were abandoned, when God's people thought that they'd be condemned for their many sins, God's prophet Jeremiah promises Israel hope for its descendants. God promises Israel through Jeremiah that they will return to the promised land. God promises Israel a new covenant. Don't you see, friends? Saved from the wickedness of Herod, Jesus is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. There are only two kinds of responses to Jesus. There are only two kinds of responses to Jesus. C.S. Lewis said, "He is the man that you simply can't ignore." One man wants to end Jesus' life. Others come in search of him. One man wants to remain and rule as his own king. Others come to make him king over them. Jesus is a polarizing person. The man that you simply can't ignore. Like the two men on my plane this week. Both responses are extremes, aren't they? I wonder, as you've listened here this morning, which response you think you're making to Jesus. And I wonder, as you leave here this morning, which response you are actually making to Jesus. You see, in the busyness of life, in commitments and appointments and engagements and in our priorities, it's easy to say we want to worship him too. But really, do we make any time for him and his word in our life? It's easy for us to come here on a Sunday and be overjoyed. But how often does the joy make it to Monday? It's easy to say you want to look for him too. But in tough times, where is it that you go looking for answers? It's easy to say that you come bringing him gifts. But does Jesus only ever get what you can spare? It's easy to say you've searched the scriptures and even the skies. But are you just looking at what's coming up next for you? Jesus is a polarizing figure. He saves people from their sins. He is the man that you simply can't afford to ignore. A mate of mine's parents own a petrol station, or they used to own a petrol station, in Griffith. One afternoon, a black van pulled up and a bunch of guys with long hair and black leather jackets jumped out of the van. My mate, who was working for his parents, cooked them a couple of hamburgers, sold them to them, of course, and a few drinks, and then those guys just walked out and drove off. One of the customers still in the shop during the time said to my friend, "Do you know who that was?" "No," he said. "Who was it?" "It was In Excess. Arguably Australia's greatest rock band ever from the 1980s. And my mate didn't even recognise them. Is Jesus like that for you? Is Jesus like that for you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you are the King who's come to save us from our sins. We want to thank you that you are Emmanuel, a God with us. And yet so often in the busyness of our own lives and in wanting to run and rule our own agendas, to make our own plans, to be Lord of our own world, we dismiss you, we ignore you, we silence the conversation, we back out, we've had enough, we've heard enough. Our hearts harden. And maybe even sometimes when we're really angry, we want you dead too. Will you forgive us? Will you save us from our sins once again? Lord Jesus, would you be the King of our life? Would you rule over us? Would you help us to come and serve the one who is God with us? That we wouldn't just give you what's left over, that we wouldn't just give you lip service, that the joy of knowing you would be real and palpable, not just to Monday, but to next Sunday as well. And we ask that by our lives others would see and want to come and worship not just the baby born in Bethlehem, but the King who was crucified in Calvary, so that we could know that you are forever with us, so that we could know forever that our sins are forgiven. We give you thanks for him, and we pray that we would be your church here in Rockhampton that seeks to know you and to make you known. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.